Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 24. And as you do, I would invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Acts chapter 24. And we are going to look at the entirety of the chapter this morning, verses 1 through 27. As I read God's Word, I want to remind you once again that this is in fact God's Word. So let us hear God's Word as He would have us to hear it. With fear, and with trembling, and with joy, and with anticipation. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, that they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. I realize it's been a couple of weeks with the Christmas holiday and with me being sick since we've been together on a Sunday morning in the book of Acts. So allow me to just very briefly refresh your memory this morning. This should come as no surprise, But Paul's in trouble, right? 5 days have passed since the events of Acts chapter 23. What has happened is that by the hand of Claudius Lysias, that's the Roman commander, Paul has been transported from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he will face Felix, who is the governor of that region, but more importantly, the judge. So it's important for you and I to see that as we open up to Acts chapter 24 this morning, what we see is Paul taking the stand. What we see is that Paul himself is on trial yet again. But it's worth observing that it is not just Paul who is on trial. Matter of fact, it is the truth of God itself that is on trial. It's the truth of the gospel that Paul clings so tightly to. Now, at the risk of coming off like a prophet, let me just briefly say this. As our own culture continues to slide further and further away from God and His Word, we must realize that truth itself will increasingly be put on trial. And when it is, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, you and I, we too will find ourselves in trouble in the same way that Paul himself was in trouble in our passage this morning. The uncomfortable reality is that faithfulness will become increasingly more and more costly for you and I in this world that we are living in. But let us not shrink back, dear church. Rather, my aim this morning is to encourage you. Let us be a people who are bold. Let us be a people who are courageous, for we cling to the promises of God. The truth of God will triumph. The gates of hell, the Lord Jesus tells us, will not prevail. In fact, the gospel will continue to march on and on until the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. Right? Well, as we look at the events of our passage this morning, we need to see that court is in session. The not-so-honorable Felix is presiding. Paul, the accused, he is in the dock. And Tertullus, the prosecuting attorney, he is ready to go to work. And after Tertullus's brief opening remarks, which we just read and which you can tell border on flattery, this attorney wastes no time laying out the formal charges. You see them beginning in verse 5. Tertullus says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple." Three charges are put forward here. The first is that Paul is a political menace. That's really what Tertullus is getting at when he says in verse 5 that Paul is one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Don't mistake what Tertullus is saying here. He's not simply accusing Paul of just being rowdy or a troublemaker. No, the charge here is much more serious. The whole thing has political overtones. It's tantamount to accusing Paul of being, and this is a really naughty word in the Roman Empire, an insurrectionist. What Tertullus is saying is that Paul is one who challenges the very peace of the Roman Empire. Second, Paul is charged with being a religious heretic. You find that in the middle of verse 5. Tertullus says, "He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, this charge is equally serious. Why? Because Paul is said to be the leader of this sect. And what is this sect? This sect of the key word here, the Nazarenes. Why is that important? Well, remember, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, he was tried and condemned just a couple of decades earlier by the Romans. And so what Tertullus is doing here is he is, in a sense, linking Paul with Jesus. It's as if Tertullus is saying, "Hey, you thought you cut off the head with this Jesus character, but look who has risen up in his place. It's Paul, and he's just as dangerous." the third and final charge is that Paul was a desecrator of the temple. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. This accusation goes back when Paul was in Jerusalem and he had with him Trophimus the Ephesian. You can read about this in Acts chapter 21, verse 29. The Jews there had assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus, this dirty Gentile, into the temple complex, which was a huge no-no. So those are the charges. And these three charges, political menace, religious heretic, desecrator of the temple, these are all really, really serious charges. To put it into the jargon of our own day, these are not misdemeanors. Paul is on trial for first-degree felony charges. Charges which, if found guilty, carry the death penalty. And so, with everything on the line, Paul begins to make his defense. He does so in verses 10 through 21. And as we unpack Paul's defense this morning, I want you to notice on the front end that what Paul does is refute these three charges that are leveled against him. So, for example, when it comes to the first charge, the charge of Paul being a political menace, he says, beginning in verse 11, you can verify, now this is again Paul speaking to Felix, the governor slash judge, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. In other words, Felix, I wasn't even in Jerusalem long enough to organize this mass rebellion that these guys propose. I was there for less than 2 weeks. And besides, I came as a worshiper, not as an insurrectionist. Not only that, again, this was less than a week and a half ago. This is all fresh. Felix, I'm sure that there are witnesses that could be called upon. If you check this stuff out, if you verify it for yourself, you'll find that I was not there to cause any drama. I'm not a political menace. Next, Paul refutes the charge that he is some religious heretic. Pick it up with me in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I hope you catch what Paul is saying here to Felix. He's saying in no uncertain terms, Felix, I am not a heretic. Matter of fact, I'm about as orthodox as they come. I'm not some squishy kind of liberal theology loving millennial that you can't really pin down on what they believe. I'll tell you right now what I believe. And that's exactly what Paul does. He lays out his cards. And he says, I'm no religious heretic, and I'll prove it to you. And he proves it by affirming four articles of faith. First, I believe in the God of our fathers. You see that language there in the middle of verse 14, right? Paul is saying, I believe in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I believe in Yahweh, the only true and living God. That's who I worship. Second, I believe in the Word of God. End of verse 14. Believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I affirm it all, Paul is saying. We would say today, well, maybe not today, but from Genesis to Malachi, I'm all in. I have staked my very life upon the Word of God. I believe in God. I believe in the Word of God. Third, I believe in the resurrection. Verse 15 now. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Felix, I confess that there is a future day in which the world will be made right. The graves will be opened. The wicked will be judged. The righteous will be vindicated. That's my hope. My hope is that when I die, I won't die. I will live. And that one day there will be a resurrection at the end of the age. And fourth, I believe in holiness. I think that's the essence of what Paul is saying there in verse 16. When he says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. In other words, because I believe in God, and because I believe in the Word of God, and because I believe in resurrection, I live my life now differently. I strive for holiness in all my dealings. I want to please God, and I want to love neighbor. I want to have a clear conscience. I want to keep a short list, right? I strive for holiness in all my dealings. That's what Paul here is affirming. Now, what we can't afford to miss in all of this is what Paul is not so subtly implying. Okay? So Paul's speaking here. He's saying, this is what I believe. I'm not an innovator. I'm not some sectarian. I'm not a heretic. This is what I believe. And it is all more than consistent and faithful to the Jewish religion, right? I mean, after all, again, Paul speaking to Felix, all good Jews believe in God and in the Old Testament and in the resurrection and in holiness, right? So Paul's point in all of this, there is nothing heretical about what he is espousing here. In fact, it's not heretical. In fact, this is basic foundational Judaism. And that's Paul's point. And therefore, and this is the not so subtle implication, being a follower of Christ, being a Christian, belonging to the way, as it was called, that is simply the Spirit-wrought recognition that in Jesus, God has begun to fulfill all His promises. You see, we often assume that Christianity and the Jewish faith are completely separate. Now, don't misunderstand me. Modern expressions are, okay? But you have to transport yourself back into the first century. In the first century, we must remember that the first Christians were what? They were Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew, right? The first Christian church was not an all-white church. It was a Jewish church. And so here is Paul, a Jew, on trial, and what he is testifying to is the fact that Christianity is nothing more than really Judaism in full bloom. The types have given way to the realities, shadows to substance, promises have reached their fulfillment in Jesus. Paul is on the stand saying, I'm not some religious heretic, you guys. I'm a devoted follower of what God has said. And God has said that he would bring the Christ to the world. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of all that God has said. So the first charge of Paul being a political menace, he has refuted. The second charge of him being a religious heretic, he has shown to be less than true. And now third, and much more quickly, the final charge leveled against him, that he was some desecrator of the temple. Paul tackles that beginning in verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. You'll notice that Paul makes short work of this charge as well. He says, I came to worship. I didn't come to desecrate anything. And when I was apprehended for my apparent crime, I was alone. And not only that, my accusers aren't even here. Felix, this whole thing, it's hearsay. It's speculation. It's rumors. There's no case here. But this also isn't Paul's first rodeo. He knows why he is on trial, and he knows that it's got nothing to do with these supposed charges that have been leveled against him. This whole kerfuffle, it's got nothing to do with what he might have said or what he might have done. Paul knows that it all boils down to this one thing. Verse 20. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. That's what all of this is about. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? And if he did, then we'd better start asking some pretty serious questions. Questions like, who is this Jesus? What has he done? What does it mean that God has raised him from the dead? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you if, in fact, God has raised this Jesus from the dead? You see, Paul cuts through all the political and the religious games, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. He is on trial because, in actuality, the gospel is on trial. If God has raised Jesus from the dead, then Paul is vindicated. And if God has not raised Jesus from the dead, then Paul wouldn't be here in the first place. So in short, this is a religious, this is a theological dispute. This is nowhere near a criminal trial. And Felix, who is the governor and who is the judge, he gets that. The Jews hate Paul and the Jews hate his gospel, but hatred of someone or something does not automatically legitimize a legal case. Felix can't convict Paul because it's obvious that Paul is innocent. None of these three charges can be substantiated. At the same time, though, Felix is a completely self-serving wretch. He wants to curry favor with the Jews, verse 27, and he wants to have Paul grease his palm, verse 26. So what is Felix going to do then with this whole thing that's been dropped in front of him? He's going to do nothing. He's just going to sort of postpone the whole thing, right? You'll notice he does not declare Paul guilty. He does not declare Paul innocent. Rather, he says, you know what? I'll just get to it later when Lysias, the Roman commander, arrives and I can hear from him. To which you and I might respond, fine, how long is that going to take? How long is Paul supposed to be stuck here in limbo? Verse 27 answers, 2 years. 2 years. Lysias never shows up for whatever reason we don't know. And Felix, of course, couldn't care less. So Paul is just stuck. What does Paul do then for those 2 years? Well, we don't actually know much at all. In fact, Luke is only really interested in telling us about one single incident that took place during this time period. And it is an opportunity that Paul had to preach to Felix, this same guy who had locked him up and thrown away the key. Now, to feel the weight of this prison proclamation, allow me to set the scene for you. Felix, you'll remember, is the governor. And he had a not-so-favorable reputation. Tacitus, who was a famous Roman historian, he said this about Felix. He said that Felix practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. To give you a sense of this Felix character, let me share with you just very quickly an event that transpired a little bit later in his life. He was brought before the emperor of Rome because some of his actions were deemed to be too excessive and out of control. And so what the emperor had to do, the Caesar of the time had to do, was tell this guy to simmer down. So who was the emperor that told Felix that he needed to cool his jets? Nero. Now remember, for those of you that may or may not know, Nero is the guy who ended up using Christians as human torches in his garden. He's the same guy who used to dress up Christians in animal skins and then throw them to the lions in the circus. So reality check. If you are too much for Nero, then you've got major problems. That's Felix. This is the type of guy that we're dealing with here. Now, by the time that we catch up to him in Acts chapter 24, somehow this guy's married. He's landed a gal named Drusilla. It should be noted, this is actually Felix's third wife. Now, Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. That's the same Herod who back in Acts chapter 12 killed James, the brother of John, and who also tried to kill Peter a little bit later in that same chapter. Now, don't let me lose you, but Herod Agrippa I's grandfather, that would be Drusilla's great-grandfather, that was Herod the Great. He's the one who in Matthew chapter 2 massacred all of the infants in an attempt to snuff out Jesus. Do you see the family tree here? This is the bloodline that we're dealing with. Now, when it comes to Drusilla specifically, we don't know all that much about her. But what has come down to us is that she was absolutely stunning. The beauty of this woman was apparently second to none. And so Felix, of course, he couldn't help but notice. So, on account of her beauty, Felix, catch this, with the aid of a Cyprian magician, somehow seduced her away from her rightful husband and took her for himself. Now, why am I sharing this with you? The point that I want you to see is that everything about Felix and everything about his wife and everything about their relationship, it all reeks. They've broken every law and transgressed every commandment of God, and they've done it all with nothing but a smirk on their face. Now that's the backstory. Let's return to the events of Acts 24. It's a random Tuesday evening in Caesarea. Felix and Drusilla are bored. Their iPhones are dead and there's nothing worth watching on Netflix. So Felix gets this wild idea. He says, "Hey, Drusilla, what do you think about pulling up from the basement that little Jewish preacher Paul? Let's call him up here and let's have him put on a show for us. I'm sure that he can entertain us for the evening." So the servants go grab Paul and they bring him up and they set him before Felix and Drusilla. Now, as fate would have it, Paul, as a good Baptist, he's actually got a 3-point sermon ready to go. Verse 25. Now this is Paul. He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Now think about this with me for just a moment. Paul has been stuck here in prison for we don't know how long at this point. We know that that he's in prison under Felix for 2 years, but we don't know how long in that 2 years this has happened, okay? So Paul's been locked up for God knows how long at this point. This man, Felix, from an earthly perspective, Felix holds Paul's life in his hands. You understand that? And at the very first opportunity that Paul has to talk to this man about, this is the language of the end of verse 24, to talk to him about faith in Christ Jesus, Paul walks into this palace-turned-pulpit and he gives this wretch both barrels. Now, we might be tempted to think that Paul would have brought a different sermon outline. Maybe a 3-point message on faith, hope, and love. Or something perhaps about social justice reform, right? It's not every day that you get to preach before a governor, so why not take advantage? If Paul were a modern day preacher, we might have thought that he would have preached a message on the niceness of God. Or perhaps Paul could have made a case for his release, thinking to himself, you know, if I can get released and get on the outside, I will be more fruitful and effective for the cause of Christ out there than being locked up in here. That makes sense if you're a pragmatist. The point is that Paul could have brought anything to speak to Felix and Drusilla. But none of that happens. Paul actually has the audacity to stand before this man and to open the scriptures before him and to say, "Good evening, Felix. I have 3 points in my message that I want to share with you tonight. Point number one, righteousness. Felix, what you need to understand is that the Bible is clear. God is a holy and a righteous God. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot tolerate sin. Do you realize, Felix, that what sin does is that it provokes the very wrath and anger of God? Felix, only those who are righteous can be in the presence of the one who is righteousness himself." Now, Felix, who was already regretting this decision to invite Paul to speak, he quickly interrupts and says, "Move on. What else do you have there in your little book?" Very well. Point number two, self-control. Felix immediately looks across the couch to his wife. Remember the blonde bombshell that he stole in his lust. And no doubt his collar begins to feel tight, and beads of sweat form on his head. And he tells Paul, "Don't go there. I don't want to hear about any of that. Get to the punchline." Paul says, "Very well. I've actually saved my best point for last. Point number three, the coming judgment. Felix, there is a day coming in which all will be called to give an account before the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been resurrected to new life by the grace of God, and he has been appointed to be judge of all the living and all the dead. Felix, you need to understand that you and I, every single person who has ever lived, we will all stand before him on judgment day. Those who are righteous will enter paradise. Those who are unrighteous, they will enter torment. Felix, my friend, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you would turn from your sin tonight, if you would place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you, even you, Felix, even you can be forgiven. But if not, Felix, if you persist in your sin, then mark my words, hell is coming for you, and it will swallow you up, and it will consume you. Let's pray." It's quite the sermon. To which Felix responded, middle of verse 25, Felix was alarmed, quite literally terrified. He was shaken. He was undone by the truth of God's word. And so, in a fit of rage, he sends Paul back into that dungeon. And while our passage tells us that they chatted on future occasions, we are told that Felix only did so in hopes to receive a bribe. Felix never repented. Felix never embraced Jesus. Which means that Felix, when he died, if we take the Bible seriously, it means that he entered torment. At the end of the age, when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom, Felix will stand before the risen Christ, who will judge him and who will cast him into what the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. What is more popularly referred to today as hell. eternal, conscious punishment for the cosmic treason of sin. Martin Luther, the great 16th century German reformer, one time said that there are two things that every person must do alone. Every person must do their own believing, and every person must do their own dying. Perhaps no truer words have ever been spoken outside of the Bible. In 100 years, each and every one of us will be dead. We will all die. And whether that's today, or whether that's tomorrow, or whether that's in many, many years, you and I, we will die. And when we do, we will face the judgment, not of the God of Hallmark cards and pop music, but we will face the Lord God Almighty, the one who is magnificently holy. Hebrews 9 puts it like this: it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. My question for you this morning is this: what will you do on that day? When the heinousness of your sin is laid bare before the absolute perfection of holiness and the radiance of purity, what will you do? When you die, which you will stand before the Lord of glory, and in and of yourself, you will be found guilty for your sin against God. And because of your sin, you will be cast out from the presence of God into judgment, a judgment from which there is no escape, and a judgment from which there is no relief. Now, I realize that today we scoff at such things. Modern man has no concept of judgment. People reject the sovereignty of God. They reject his justice and his holiness and his righteousness and his purity. And therefore, it's no surprise to us that people equally reject God's judgment. And even if you don't reject the judgment of God, no one actually thinks that they themselves will be found guilty, right? We understand that other people deserve hell. That jerk who cut me off on the freeway, that makes sense. Hell is for him, but not for me. Not for me. I'm a good person. God is too nice to judge me. I went to Sunday school, and I grew up in church, and what I've been told my whole life by that well-meaning guy up front is that God loves me unconditionally. And therefore, of course, he will never judge me. He loves me too much to do that. We would do well to heed the words of A.W. Tozer, who warns us: the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. That was 60 years ago. But my friends, hear me well. There is a day of judgment that is coming, one in which all of our lives will be laid bare before the all-seeing eye of God. And not just our actions, as terrifying as that is, but our attitudes and our ambitions, our very motives. And if we have even a modicum of sense to us, such a thought should leave us in outright terror, just as it did Felix. But hear what God has done for unworthy sinners like us. He has provided salvation for us by himself. In the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. On the cross, Jesus took our place. He died our death so that we could partake in his life. I read a true story 2-3 years ago about a group of POWs who were working on the Burma Railway during World War II. At the end of each day, tools were collected from the work party and counted to make sure that nothing was missing. On one particular occasion, a Japanese guard shouted that a shovel was found missing, and he demanded to know which man had taken it. Apparently, this guard quickly began to rant and rave, and he worked himself up into nothing short of a paranoid fury. He ordered that whoever was guilty was to step forward immediately. But no one moved. So this guard began to shriek, "All die! All die!" as he cocked his rifle and began aiming it at the prisoners. In that brief moment, one man quickly stepped forward, and as he did, he was clubbed to death on the spot by that man and his rifle, all the while standing silently to attention. Later that day, when the work party returned to the base, the tools were recounted and no shovel was found missing. You understand, don't you, that left to ourselves, we all die. But Jesus has stepped forward in our place. He has absorbed our punishment. He has taken the end of that rifle to the skull so that we wouldn't have to. He has absorbed the wrath of God in himself, a wrath that rightfully should have been poured out upon us. I've said before that perhaps one of the greatest deceptions that the enemy of our souls has convinced us of is that hell isn't real. Perhaps the second greatest deception is that procrastination is an acceptable response to the gospel. It goes like this. Yeah. I know. I'll get to my sin and to Jesus later. Gloria Pitzer, in her short poem, expresses too often the thinking of many in this regard. She writes, "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. In fact, I know I should stop it. In fact, I will. Tomorrow." Felix heard the gospel preached. You this morning have heard the gospel preached. Perhaps you've heard all of this before. Maybe you grew up in church. Or maybe, for whatever reason, you just kind of stumbled in here this morning unawares. Regardless, my friend, do not be like Felix. Don't hear the gospel and then do nothing with it. We are not saved from hell's miseries and transported into heaven's bliss by merely hearing the gospel. You must believe the gospel. You must flee to Jesus. You must cry out to Him and run to Him and be rescued by Him. You must place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should ask then, well, what is faith? What does that mean? Faith is both renunciation and reliance. Faith is renunciation and reliance. We renounce any hope in our own performance or our own power or our own morality or our own self. We renounce all of that as the basis for our acceptance before God. And we rely entirely upon the perfect obedience of Jesus' life and His sacrificial death as the sole basis for our right standing before God. That's what biblical faith is. It's laying hold of the promises of God that are found in Jesus. And that is the only proper and fitting response, my friends, to the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. You must look to Christ, for He is our only hope and our only life. Let's pray together this morning. Our God in heaven, we pray that the absolute terror of judgment and the ecstasy of heaven would be used by you, Holy Spirit, to cause us this morning to flee to Christ. We pray, God, that you would slay, that you would save, that you would sanctify by the preaching of your word. We ask that you would do these things for the sake of Jesus, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.